If you please turn in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 32. Hear now the inerrant and precious word of our Lord from Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. But then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The hearts of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. Over the past couple of chapters, we've been talking about the idolatry of God's people, in particular, toward the land, the nation, and the power of Egypt. That was the temptation of God's people in this day and age, in the face of potentially cataclysmic circumstances before Assyria, to turn to Egypt, the ancient foe of God's people and of God himself, to find their refuge. In the past two chapters, they've been rebuked for that. They, in a sense, were trying to reverse what Moses was commended for. He was commended for valuing the reproach of Christ in Hebrews 11 more than the treasures of Egypt. But not so the people here and now. For the people, they are willing to latch on to any earthly source of power they can possibly latch on to. Now, of course, we saw the wider ramifications of this as well. For to turn back to Egypt in the Old Testament, in a sense, was to turn your back upon your salvation. And their idolatry, they were willing to deny the God who saves and the salvation that he had wrought for them in the Exodus by turning back to the powers and principalities of Egypt. And again, this, of course, provides a stern warning for us in our idolatry as well, that as we lust after the various treasures of Egypt in our own lives, we, in a sense, are repudiating or denying both our Savior and the salvation that he has wrought in our own lives. Only he can save. Only he can deliver. Only he can build up. Only he can preserve, and nothing else. Now, with that in mind, the focus shifts in chapters 32 and 33. You, in a sense, have been disabused of your temptation toward idolatry. But here you're shown what really matters. A coming king who stands beyond the horizon of God's judgment here. That is the one that we should put our trust in. It is he who can truly offer security, he who will truly deliver and preserve his people throughout all ages. And so our bottom line for tonight is that earthly problems can only be truly resolved with heavenly hope. And it says, in the face of earthly problems, you can only find your security in heavenly hope. Here that hope is offered to us through the King of Righteousness and the Spirit of Righteousness. But this flies in the face of the so-called wisdom, really foolishness, of the leaders and the people of this day and age, at the time of this writing. And it also flies in the face of what we perceive as wisdom nowadays. Again, think about all the messianic pretensions that we've had regarding social and cultural and political causes. And regardless of your political preferences, it was astonishing in 2008 when we heard all the messianic language used of one of the presidential candidates at that time. He would turn back the tide of the water. He said, "We are the ones that we have been waiting for." A very messianic language. And it's not necessarily a fault found in the candidate himself, but a fault found in the hearts of our people that are so willing to latch on to governmental figures for the hope and the security that Christ alone, our true King of Righteousness, can offer. So as we go through our chapter tonight, we're going to really look at it in four parts. First, we're going to see our King of Righteousness in the verses 1 through 5 and try to establish who that is, both in this passage and within our own hearts. From there, we're going to see two different reasons why we really need that King of Righteousness. We're going to see in verses 6 through 8 that there is no earthly hope that can possibly solve our earthly problems. In verses 9 through 14, we're going to see that, well, darn it, we're an ugly bride. And in verses 15 through 20, we're going to see how that King of Righteousness reigns over us and offers us that hope through his Spirit of Righteousness. So let's start with this first section. Who is this King of Righteousness that's referred to in verse 1? Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. There are some reputable and believing scholars who would say that this is not a directly messianic prophecy. They would say that for several reasons. The larger being that the idealized language, and I'll explain that in a second, the idealized language typically used of a messianic prophecy is not used here. Now, what do I mean by idealized language? Think of Isaiah chapters 7 through 9, when we're told about a child who will be born of a virgin. That's not what normally happens in the real world. That's an ideal that really speaks beyond simple human power. When you hear it, he'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's idealized language that can't possibly be met by any earthly figure. When he's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, again, there's no human king who will be able to check that box. And so certain scholars will say this does not directly refer to the coming Messiah because it doesn't use the same idealized language. There's nothing here that specifically designates that it must be that heavenly Messiah to come. So that is their primary argument. Their secondary argument is that you also have the reference to princes here. None of the other messianic prophecies used throughout Isaiah have a reference to princes. If it was simply a reference to the coming Messiah, it would seem that this language of princes would kind of muddy that up. It seems more like a regular human analogy, referring to a king and his court and his various retinue of princes. Those are their two primary arguments. So here's why I think they're wrong, and then I'll tell you why I think that's important for our passage. Now, first of all, we need to concede that even if that were the case, if this is not a direct reference to the coming Messiah, we still know that all of Scripture testifies to Jesus Christ. And so we'd simply look at the human king that it was pointing forward to and his relative righteousness, if he was relatively righteous, and how it points forward to the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Or if he was disobedient, how that exposes the need for the righteousness of our King Jesus. And so even if they are right, this is still a Christ-centered passage. But here's why I think they're wrong. One, okay, so the language is not as idealized as it could be, but it's still pretty ideal. It might not say that this person will be called God with us, but the term used here is really quite lofty for a human king, any historical human figure, who would subsequently be referred to as a hiding place, a shelter from the storm, streams of water, shade of a great rock. In verse, one who will open eyes, hearts, ears, verse 5, will seem to have this heart-based understanding of who is truly noble and who is truly foolish. These are all characteristics that seem to extend beyond the plane of normal humanity. So I would contend, well, you could possibly make the case that this doesn't absolutely have to be the coming Messiah, but you have to make a much stronger case that this would be any other human ruler. The alternative, I think, is much less palatable. The language fits much more hand in glove with the idea of a coming Messiah than it does of any earthly king. And so you might not like the alternative, or you might not like the fact that this is a messianic prophecy, but that is much more likely, in my view, than the alternative. In addition, look at the people, the rulers of this day and age, and how they, in a sense, fulfill the curse that Isaiah has pronounced upon the people. May you hear but not perceive, see but not perceive, hear but not understand, when he hardened their hearts, as God had commissioned him to do in Isaiah 6. The rulers of this day and age all reflected this curse. They with the people, were really bound up with blind eyes, deaf ears, hardened hearts. And yet this king referred to here, we're told, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. This implies a reversal of a curse of the sort that Jesus then describes in his own earthly ministry. Finally, with regards to the princes, sure, that makes it a little more confusing, but at the same time, if you look at the context of this passage, the foolishness, the idolatry of the leaders of God's people at this point, how deceptive they were, how they perverted justice, really you see them described in verses 6 through 8, or 6 and 7 in particular. This would seem to imply a day and age in which that aspect of reign and rule has been overturned as well. A day in which hearts are perhaps illumined, where people do, in fact, reign in justice with transformed hearts. This would seem to apply hearts that have indeed been transformed by the King of Righteousness. We even look forward to the end of days when God's people will reign with him in eternal glory. I think there's ways to think of it in that regard in which you see it as more emblematic of the fact that there will be renewed hearts shepherding God's people through the King of Righteousness. So in all those ways, I think this paints a picture for us of the coming Messiah. I believe this is a direct prophecy of the Messiah. Why I think that's particularly important is I think that gets right at the heart of the purpose of this passage. This passage is contrasting a power spoken of here with the faulty power of Assyria. Well, think of all the faulty powers that God's people have had to contend with at this point. They've had to contend with evil King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, who sold the people out to the king of Assyria to come and deliver them from the northern kingdom. So they had to deal with that corrupt king and his advisors. Then they have to deal with Assyria, who at first came to defend them and later preyed upon them. Again, another human leader that's totally turned upon them. Even at the time of Hezekiah now, even though Hezekiah is relatively righteous, his advisors are still able to go out in the dark of night and form alliances and treaties with Egypt to try to secure their help. Again, a betrayal and corruption of the people. And then Egypt, which is supposed to come to their aid, is powerless to do so. Nor would it really do so, even if it wanted to. At every turn, these human rulers have turned their back upon God's people. And so the reason why it's important that we understand this as a messianic prophecy is because God's people need to know in this day and age, of this passage, and in our day and age, that every human power will fail. You can only cling to the King of Righteousness for your hope. And so even in the context of this, we see the importance of why this needs to be this heavenly Messiah. Because the entire context speaks of the failure of earthly power, of simple, ordinary human power, especially in the face of sin and corruption. And so this is the coming Messiah. This is our King of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. This even uses the language that's used of Christ in other places. First of all, we already talked about the reversal of the curse, but in verse 5, the fool will no more be called noble, and the scoundrel said to be honorable. Even in Hebrew, the term for fool and noble is very close and sound to almost signify a confusion between the two terms, as if they're hard to distinguish. This speaks of a coming king who will not judge by the things he sees. Again, a prophecy that was used earlier in the book of Isaiah to speak of our coming Messiah. This is the Messiah that we look forward to. The Messiah who at every point represents all that earthly power cannot be in the face of earthly problems. This is a Messiah who reverses the effects of the curse, who looks into the heart, knows this in the deepest part, think Psalm 139, that God knit us together, that God knows our inward thoughts. And at the same time, as deeply as he knows us, saves us from the effect of the curse, and then becomes for us a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, streams of water in a dry place like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. All these images in various ways have already been used throughout the book to refer to our coming Messiah. And so this is our coming King. Why do we need him? Well, we've already alluded to it in the context. But again, verses 6 and 7 show us as well that all earthly power fails. That does not mean that there isn't earthly power ordained for good. I think we all believe that human governments are a common grace institution given us by God to restrain the effects of sin in this world, to maintain order amidst the chaos. But even so, it's always tending in corrupt directions. You see that here in verses 6 and 7, even with the leaders of God's people. We've heard the leaders of God's people constantly referred to as fools in the prior chapters. But we see in verses 6 and 7, the fool speaks folly, his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil, he plans wicked schemes, to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. This is the state of the leadership of God's people at this point. The shepherds have not shepherded the sheep. They have not fed the sheep. In general, they have fed upon the sheep. This has been a time where God's people, instead of being protected and guided in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, have been shamelessly exposed and exploited. And in many ways, it's only getting worse. Yes, Hezekiah is better than Ahaz, but there's a lot of other corrupt leaders in this day and age. And even under the reign of Hezekiah, they're still just barely hanging on. So you see that all earthly power fails here. We are reaching the twilight days of God's people in the Old Testament, when we've seen over and over that God's son Israel will fail in his experiment in the Garden of Canaan, just like God's son Adam failed in the Garden of Eden. All earthly power fails. That is why we look forward to a heavenly, transcendent king who will rule and guide and preserve his people for his name's sake. Again, you can think of John 10, Jesus, the good shepherd. He who ushers his people into the sheepfold. He who knows his sheep who know his voice, that intimate language, his sheep of whom Christ will never let them out of his hand. He embodies this picture here of that coming king, what these present shepherds, these present rulers, cannot possibly offer. Again, as we look around and survey all the political causes, the social causes, the cultural causes, none of these things will offer us any sort of transcendent hope. A lot of times we're grasping at these things as if they will offer us things that only Jesus can offer us. In fact, that is one of the things that was noticed by the founder of our denomination, J. Gresham Machen, around the time of the inception of the OPC. on both his left and on both his right, and on his right, both literally and metaphorically, the liberals within the church and the fundamentalists within the church were all subverting Christ and his eternal purposes in the church for the bowl of porridge that is earthly power and cultural power. Both of them were making the church a means to an end, one to a social utopia, a socialist utopia, and the other towards Christian civilization. Both of them were, in a sense, trading in a great birthright of Christ and his church for that earthly porridge of cultural power. And as a result, both of them did a lot of damage to the church. And so earthly power will not serve these earthly problems. We rely upon our righteous heavenly King, the Messiah who is yet to come at this point, and the Messiah who has come, performed his earthly work, and performed his atoning work on our behalf. So that's one reason. Earthly power will not solve our earthly problems. The other reason is, well, darn it, we're an ugly bride. In verses 9 through 14, there's a real historical picture being given here, but I believe it's also metaphorical for Christ, for God's church, for God's people. We're told of complacent women, complacent daughters. Several terms are used to describe them and their complacency. And really the picture that you're given here are women at time of harvest, indulging in the revelry of that time of harvest. And really, a false sense of security. In a state of stupor, delighting in all the comfort and security that they presently have. And like the buzzkill, Isaiah here speaks into that situation and says, okay, while you're still rejoicing over the harvest that has just come, and this harvest festival, you should have already begin to mourn and weep. You should already begin, verse 11, to use this language, tremble. Verse 10, shudder. Because and then in the coming year, the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. So that's a historical picture of people, in a sense, delighting, rejoicing in a false sense of security at the time of harvest, really in their material achievements, in their material possessions, in their comfort. But that illusion is being punctured here, the reality that that comfort will not last. To put it in a modern historical setting, it's like telling the person who's enjoying, let's say, a week on the town because they just got a raise or a promotion, spending lavishly of their resources, and coming in and saying, by the way, even from an earthly perspective, you know that we know sometimes there's cutbacks in the workforce. Sometimes people lose jobs. Heck, every once in a while, according to our free market cycle, there's a recession. So don't spend your money so fast there, Speedy. You come in and remind them, hey, this sense of security that you feel here is really hollow. And it's a bubble waiting to be punctured. That's kind of the historical picture we're getting here, which would make sense, too, again, in the twilight, in the time of God's people in the Old Testament. There's still a certain measure of material prosperity in Judah. But especially at this historical moment, who are you about to have march up to the gates of Judah, ransacking much of the countryside, destroying this beautiful harvest? There'll be Assyria. But I believe it's metaphorical as well. That there's a picture, a larger picture here of God's people, of Christ's bride. And I believe that's why women in particular are invoked here, is to communicate to us that idea. Again, think larger picture. Is not the situation described to the women here just the situation of God's people as a whole? And consider the context as well, or the rest of this particular section, this language that really is more historical and global in nature. The imagery that's used here of, beat your breast, verse 12, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. It's imagery of paradise being turned into wilderness. This is imagery of the Eden that was forfeited by Adam and Eve in their sin and resulting in exile and wilderness. This is the imagery of what's occurring right now within the whole of God's people. As through their sin, they are disinheriting, in a sense, this earthly promised land of Canaan and earning for themselves exile. There's a much bigger picture involved here. Again, the language of the forsaken palace, the deserted city, it's really the whole story of not only Eden and of Adam, God's first son, but of Israel and of God's second son. In both cases, you see them and it's living and dying by their works, showing forth our need for this King of Righteousness to come and offer up his righteousness in our place. And these twilight days of Israel were being reminded that indeed, God's bride is an ugly bride, and that she only merits exile, death, and hell apart from the righteousness of Christ. She would need that perfect king not only to save her, but to offer his perfect righteousness to purchase her from sin, from death, from God's wrath, from hell. And so I believe this is the picture being given here, the imagery given behind this earthly harvest festival. So that is the other reason why we desperately need that King of Righteousness. Not only because no earthly power will fix our earthly problems, but also because we're an ugly bride, desperately in need of this King of Righteousness to offer his perfect righteousness in our stead, and to present us blameless before the throne of grace. And how exactly will he accomplish this? Well, the beautiful thing in this passage is we're not only given our King of Righteousness, but at verses 15 through 20, the Spirit of Righteousness as well. You know, Christ's redemption would be for naught unless he also sent his precious Holy Spirit. You know, Christ did that saving work, but unless it's applied to people's hearts, unless they were made regenerate by his Holy Spirit, they would all be for naught. And that's the beauty of what his Spirit does. What his Spirit does in each and every human heart that has been purchased by Christ, but also for the whole of God's people and for the whole of the earth. You see a picture of humanity in a sense that is ever trending downward in verses 9 through 14. You think of the Garden of Eden and what man has inherited through his own supposed righteousness, and it has been exiled, both in from Eden and also from the land of Canaan. That is all mankind has offered. And you see, even in the language here, this language that is continually, I guess, more depressing, growing more and more desolate and forsaken. Until verse 15, with that dramatic word, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And all of a sudden, you see the effects of the curse and the fall being dramatically reversed. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. You think of, in a sense, the literary allusions behind Christ in the desert, when Christ was there being attended to by the animals, or when Christ was interacting with the animals in a peaceful nature. You already saw, in a sense, the beginning fruits of this restoration of creation. When Christ went into the wilderness of our sin and did combat with Satan as the second Adam to defeat Satan once and for all, and then to purchase us with his obedience and with his blood. But you see the reversal of the effects of the fall here. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And we see again where this all starts. No earthly power or principality, no material good. In verse 17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Well, where does this righteousness derive from? At the very beginning of our chapter, the King who will reign in righteousness. It will surely not be David. It will surely not be Moses. All of these earthly shepherds have failed, even the greatest of them. Moses, who struck the rock with the staff of God, bringing disgrace upon the symbol of God's authority in shepherding care of his people. David, who in a sense devoured God's people and his affair with Bathsheba and then his murder of God's faithful servant Uriah. All these earthly shepherds have failed. Even Hezekiah, the greatest of kings in these twilight days, will fail too. And we'll see that in just a couple chapters. And what a sad end to the narrative of Isaiah that will prove. And that really he already sells out the people of God to Babylon. It is no earthly power. It is no material good. It is our true and only King of righteousness who will bring about this peace, who will bring about this quietness and trust forever. Think about it. As we ride upon the waves of earthly circumstances, how dramatic our hope, our joy, and our peace become. School's going well. School's not going well. Work's going well. Work's not going well. The political scene, you know, depending on what your party is, 2008, 2010, 2012, whatever. Our peace is so tumultuous unless it is anchored to our King of righteousness. It is He who brings about peace because His transcendent kingdom reigns over all earthly circumstances. It is in our King of righteousness and in His Spirit of righteousness that we're given that abiding trust that enables us to look past the temporal powers, the temporal goods, and see what's of really, really of lasting value. You know, this was brought home to me recently by my friend Fletcher, who you guys, I think, indirectly know about. He's the head of our nonprofit, Joy to the World, that works in Malawi. He's from Malawi, a former classmate of mine. And I talked with him this past week. We were talking about politics. You know, just like you guys, I'm tempted to latch my hopes on the various political trends and various political possibilities. You guys know how much I love politics. But Fletcher was telling me about one of his friends in Malawi, who he considered to be by far the greatest preacher in Malawi today. Hands down, the greatest preacher in Malawi. And this great preacher who had, even amongst many of the enemies of the cross in Malawi, had their respect and admiration for how he faithfully and boldly declared the word of God, decided in this past election to run for president of Malawi. He had a really strong following, he made a good showing, but he lost. And his ministry is shattered. Now, he'll always certainly have a degree of influence in certain pockets, but people now identify him more as a political operative than as a minister of the gospel. He now tends to represent one political party, the one that lost. It's now the majority of the country sees him in a sense as a political opponent. And the halls of power are forever barred to him because he's no longer a spiritual counselor or advisor. He's a political opportunist. And so Fletcher grieves over this, and this his dear friend, this great preacher in Malawi right now, is out of sorts himself. It seems like maybe he made the wrong choice. You know, we're all tempted by the lure of power. But how quick he all comes crumbling down. This is the story of the church in the past 100 years in our society. We were so anxious for cultural and political power that we forgot what we truly have within the wings of Christ's church. And as a result, Christ's church has been severely harmed. It's now recovering in certain respects today. But it certainly suffered a lot of wounds as people sought to use it for higher ends that weren't God's glory in the past century. We look forward to a day in a city, described in verse 18, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, not here and now. A wise political philosopher once said, in politics there's no such thing as permanent victories, nor is there such thing as permanent defeats. That's why you see dramatic turnarounds all the time. With Christ, we look forward to an eternal city where there will truly be rest. And by His Spirit's power, we are by being guided there even today. Even through periods of judgment, even through periods of hardship. Verse 19, a reminder that this comes still with the tearing down of towers, towers of power and towers of pride. There will still be judgment and hardship in this world. There will still be judgment even alongside salvation. But praise be to God. We will be as like Noah, as those delivered through the judgment by God's saving work through Christ. And so even now we can delight in verse 20, as those who are happy were blessed, as those who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free, this beautiful picture of paradise, this beautiful picture of really the flock enjoying God's shepherd care, which even now we taste within the wings of the church, but really it's just a foretaste now. What we're really looking forward to is the day and age to come when Christ will return and grant us, in a sense, that eternal paradise, fully restored, that we have, in a sense, forfeited at every turn, but which He subsequently purchased for us at every turn. It was, again, the founder of our denomination, J. Gresham Machen, one of the great heroes of faith in the early 20th century. who, in surveying the scene of the Christian church during this time, again, he looked to the left and the right and saw how the church is really being prostituted to political and cultural causes. And in addressing, ironically, a political gathering, a gathering of political science professors, he never lost an opportunity to talk about the gospel. But he said, no one will ever be able to change or transform the world if for them the world is all. He said, in order to move the world, you must first have a place to stand. And truly, brothers and sisters, we do have a place to stand. It is upon our King of Righteousness, and upon His righteousness and His atoning work alone, we have the ability, after all things, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, after all things, to stand. But it's in that knowledge that we then can live and move and breathe and even influence this world for the glory of Christ, because we stand upon Him alone, and we do it to His glory alone. And thus we're able to move, because we stand upon that sure foundation. Let's pray. Lord God, we humbly acknowledge the fact that we often turn to earthly power to meet earthly problems. And Lord, we recognize that earthly power, as you tell us in Romans 13, is used by you to great good and effectiveness in this world. We know that it does not offer any sort of permanent solution to these prevailing problems we face in our personal life, in our greater social life, in our cultural life. The real remedy is only our King of Righteousness. It is upon Him alone that we find peace and abiding rest. But Lord, we do stand convicted and ask, Lord, that you continue to strip from us our idols as we continue to yearn after treasures of Egypt, both in the power and the levers of power that present themselves to us in today's day and age, also in the material goods that make us feel secure. Help us, Lord, to not be blown about and tossed about by the waves of our circumstance, but help us to find our true rest in Christ. Lord, of what a great comfort it is that we have that King of Righteousness who is not corrupted, who was not corrupted or is corruptible like every other king who has ever walked the face of this earth, but rather a perfect king. A king who, unlike your son Adam and unlike your son Israel, unlike each of us individually, offered you a perfect life of obedience, who said, "Thy will be done," even in the face of your wrath, which He alone knew how severe it was. Lord, we're thankful for such obedience. We're thankful for the fact that He paid for our disobedience with His own life, that He bore your wrath in our place. And we ask, Lord God, that in His righteousness, we would find in you our hiding place, our shelter from the storm, our streams of water, our shade behind the large rock, that we'd find our rest and our refuge in you, and in that be deterred from any earthly idol, because we are held secure within the beauty of the gospel to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.